For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Man, what do we think about more than money in our lives? I mean, there's not too much that we think about more than this subject right here. In 1 Timothy 5, as he gets into this subject, one of the things we realize is this church was overrun by greedy false teachers. You know, Paul tells us in chapter 6 that these guys think that godliness, quote unquote, is a means of financial gain. And so they basically were in it for the reason most false teachers go into false teaching is because they can make a lot of money doing it. There's a lot of money on the table. You know, it's unfortunate how Christians and Christian churches and Christian preachers are viewed as kind of sleazy and slimy by a lot of people because of the financial scandals that have rocked church after church in the news over the decades. And, you know, the church really has a pretty bad track record of using its money for good purposes. You know, they see a lot of greed, they see a lot of luxury, they see a lot of waste, and they wonder if that couldn't be spent on better things. And so, you know, in Timothy's day, there was controversy over the use of the church's money. Specifically, it appears that some of these teachers were getting financial support from the church. So not only were they wrecking the church and everyone's spiritual lives, but they were getting paid to do that for a living. And so it was a real lack of discernment on who they were paying money to. And so what Paul's going to do in this chapter is he's going to set out a positive vision for how God's church should use God's money. You see, Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." And so, you know, everything in this world belongs to God. He's entrusted us with some money, and we need to be responsible in what we do with his money. We're really just taking care of it for him. And so let's read here. And he's really going to give two main things that the church should do with his money, with its money. And in verse 3, he says, the first thing you need to do is you need to honor the poor. Use your money to honor and help the poor. He says, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. And so specifically, he points to the widows in this group. And you know, the widows, these would have been among the most helpless, the poorest of this society. And not just in the time of the New Testament, but going way back to the time of the earliest books of the Old Testament. The widow, you know, this is before women's rights. This is before women could just go out and get a job. You know, we see on the first pages of Scripture, by Moses, the first author of Scripture, God says, you must not exploit a widow or an orphan. They would be easily exploited. They were powerless. If you exploit them in any way and they cry out to me, then I will certainly hear their cry. And I will be very angry, he goes on to say. You know, it's basically like you mess with a widow, you're messing with my daughter. You mess with an orphan, you're messing with my son. And you better treat them with kindness and respect and not take advantage of them and use them because of their weak social and financial position. You know, a lot of widows were forced into prostitution in order just to keep from dying, keep from starving to death. Psalm 68 describes God as a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. This is God whose dwelling is holy. God's different. He's holy. He's set apart. He's pure. I like this next verse too. It says, God places the lonely in families, and he sets the prisoners free and gives them joy. And maybe what God's done for many of us here in this room, He's set us free from our bonds. He's taken us in our loneliness, and he's put us in a safe place. He's put us in a family. And that's what God does. You know, that's partly why God makes so many laws and defends so rigorously the widow and the orphan, because they don't have a family to look out for them. And God says, my people are going to be the ones to look out for them. You know, while the rest of the world looks the other way and doesn't seem to care about these worthless, discardable beings in their eyes, God says, I notice, I care, and things are going to be different among my people. Things are going to be different in the community that I'm setting up. You know, God sent prophet after prophet to rebuke the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. One of the main complaints, you guys do not do justice to the widow and the orphan. You use them. You cast them aside. God's not happy about that. Jesus criticizes the leaders of his day. They had developed this loophole to get around helping the elderly. You know, he says, you know, it says one of the Ten Commandments is honor your mother and father. But he says, you religious leaders, you've told people they can be like, oh, I devote my money to God. And what does that mean? It means when I die, anything I have left goes to the religious leaders in the temple. But until that point, I can use it for whatever I want. I don't have to help my parents. And so he says, you're making these rules that contradict some of the most fundamental laws of God and also just laws of conscience, things that you know that you're supposed to be doing. Jesus was not happy about that, and we see kindness toward widows on several occasions in his ministry as well, including to his own mother on the cross when he entrusted her care to his apostle John. The early church picked right up on this thread that you see from Jesus and throughout the Old Testament. In Acts 2:45, one of the first things we learn about this new community that was formed after the death and resurrection of Christ is that they sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. And so they took helping the poor very seriously. We see just a few chapters later that they had developed a fund to help widows specifically. And in fact, this program was so large scale that, and there were so many people enrolled in this, that there arose disputes about how the money was being distributed. And so the apostles, they have to set up people to take charge of how this program is administered to make sure the money goes to the right people. Apparently they had standards for who could get money and how much they could get. And those are the kind of standards that Paul's going to go into here in this passage as well. But we see from very early on, they moved in and they took responsibility for the poor and neglected and the outcasts of society. James tells us religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world, which is just about the opposite of what the world would do. In fact, the early Christians were known as people who loved the poor more than anyone else. Will Durant tells us that in ancient Greco-Roman culture, they viewed the birth of a girl as pretty worthless. And so a lot of times what they would do is they would take that little girl and they would take her out to a hill, and they would just leave her there to get eaten by animals or pecked by birds. And what the Christians would do is they would go around and they would gather up these little girls and they would say, look, you were left for dead. Nobody wanted you. We're going to take care of you from now on. And they would raise them. And so they placed a value on life that human beings on their own just don't have. There's other accounts of how the plagues would hit cities and the non-Christians would flee. And the Christians would be in there taking care of not only their own poor, but also the poor and sick of people who hated them and were persecuting them. It's really remarkable. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. The context here is financial giving. And so he says, on the one hand, we need to do good. We need to give generously to all. But there's a special priority that's placed upon caring for the Christian poor. And that's part of the emphasis we're going to see reflected here in this very chapter. Well, there would have been a lot more widows back then, for sure. You know, you got to think about it. They did not, once you made it to age 10, the average lifespan was 46 years old. If you take the overall average of lifespan, it was 20 to 30 years. But that's because infant mortality was so high. But even once you made it past all the diseases that used to kill people in childhood, the things we get vaccinated for today, once you made it to age 10, you still were only living until about age 46. And so a lot of us here might be already halfway to the average age of death in ancient times. The reason for that is because they were poorer than us, much poorer, and they lacked modern safety nets. Modern safety nets, you know, things like modern medicine. When people got sick, you know, simple things like an infection, a rash, you know, some sort of, you know, bug, some sort of parasite, you might stay sick for a year or two or three. Who knows how long it would take for your body to finally fight that off. There was no social security. There was no social safety net provided by society. There was no workers' comp. You know, if you lost an arm, you couldn't work. You were destitute. And there were a lot of people laying around like that. There was also no hospitals or retirement homes, nowhere to go when you were sick, when you were elderly. And where people were there to take care of you and help you, nurse you back to health. This fell to, you know, really the church viewed themselves as responsible for this. It also fell to people's families to take care of their other family members and whatnot. And Paul's going to bring that up here too. But the early Christians stepped up to help in this case. And this was not out of guilt or self-righteousness. You know, there's a lot of helping the poor that really comes from guilt. And you'll even see organizations that help the poor trying to use guilt to motivate people to give and to help. And guilt is not a good motivator, according to Scripture. Guilt just makes you resent God. It makes you kind of self-righteous. That's another thing you see a lot of times from people that help the poor is kind of a self-righteousness, like, look what I'm doing, and you just don't understand, and, you know, why don't you quit being so lazy and help and stuff like that. And there's kind of a proud edge to it. It wasn't out of those things. I guess there's maybe some of that. But ultimately, the right motivation for helping the poor is out of gratitude to God. Gratitude to God. 2 Corinthians 8:9 tells us our theological basis for helping the poor. It says, you know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. As Christians, we realize how poor we were, how destitute. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. That was the opening statement for the Sermon on the Mount. His great, his longest and most famous teaching. Blessed are the spiritually poor, those who realize they don't have two nickels to rub together spiritually. Those who realize that there is no hope for them, and the only hope for them is a bailout from God. And it says, God came in, and when we were poor, and he became poor so that you and I could become rich. This is why Jesus died on the cross. It was because he was dying in our place, and as a result, he can lavish the riches of God upon anyone who asks for his forgiveness, anyone who comes into a relationship with him. And so what Paul goes on to do is he goes on to explain how they can best help the poor widows in their midst. He's giving them guidelines to make sure this is implemented wisely and with fairness. He says, if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. And so he says, you got any kids? You shouldn't be coming to the church if you got kids that you can fall back on here. And, you know, Paul says in another place, he says, you know, kids shouldn't save up for their parents, but parents for their kids. He's talking about when parents are in the prime of their lives and the kids are younger. That's when parents care for the kids. But he's talking about when the parents are elderly, when they're older, when they can't do what they used to do. And he's saying at that point, you need to put your religion into practice and repay your parents for what they've done for you. You know, the point here is that not every poor widow qualified for financial assistance. You know, one thing he asks is the question of need. Does she have any alternative? The church should only come through if every other alternative has been exhausted. You know, the church has limited resources. It's not like it's got, you know, infinitely deep pockets. And there's a lot of poverty. There's a lot of needs out there. And so in order to meet these needs as effectively as possible, they've got to ask, is there any other way that this need can be met that's legitimate? And if there's believers in our fellowship, Paul says, they need to take care of their older dad or mom or grandma or grandpa first before coming to the church to ask for money. That money can be used for something else, to help somebody else who really does need it. So her kids have first responsibility. You know, he goes a little bit further in verse 8. He says, anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So Paul is using pretty strong language here. He's like, you know, even non-believers care for their parents. And here you guys, some of you are so hard-hearted that you won't do that. And so it shows the responsibility of that God is laying upon us. And so this is something that, you know, I don't know how many of us are in this position yet, but you probably will be here at some point where you're going to need to provide, make sure that your household is provided for, and also your parents. And so that implies some planning. You know, we need to get a career where we can support a family and where we can eat, where we can give on top of that, where we can help out our parents if they're in need someday. And, I'm going to work for the rest of my life at a coffee shop. That's probably not good enough. You know, even if we're getting a degree, you know, okay, I know you want to get that philosophy degree. That's fine. But maybe why don't you also throw in another degree where you can actually get a job? Or find some kind of training program, you know, it's some kind of plan. It's not like we got to be making six figures or something like that, but where we can make a decent wage, where we can support a family, where we're not just having to work 60 hours a week just to barely make ends meet. Savings is a good idea as well. You know, when Jesus said, don't worry about the future, he didn't mean don't plan for the future. Don't be wise and prudent. The proverb says, hey, look at the ant. Look at how the ant, all summer long, it stores up food for the winter. And then when winter comes, it's got something to eat. And so, you know, what these ants do by instinct, the Bible says we need to do by an intentional choice. We do need to store up some for the future. We do need to store up for unexpected emergencies. Not hoarding, but saving. Even things like insurance. Some Christians are like really against insurance, and they view it as like a form of gambling and not trusting God. Insurance is just... The way insurance was explained to me is it's basically a contingency that you just can't cover on your own. You know, so if my house burns down, I don't have enough money to replace it. So I got insurance on my house. Also, the bank makes me get it because they still own my house, and they will for quite some time. They're protecting their investment. My car, you know, my one car is worth like $800. So I don't have insurance on, you know, damage done to that car because it's pretty pointless anyway because it's almost worthless. In fact, I think at some point it's going to start to reach classic car status where its value starts going up again, my 96 Geo Prism. At that point, I might look into full coverage on that thing. So I just have liability. My other car is worth a little bit more, so I got coverage on the guy I hit and on my own car if any damage gets done to it. Life insurance. You know, my wife and I didn't have life insurance for the first couple of years we were married because we didn't have any kids. When she got pregnant, we decided to take out life insurance policies because we knew that if one of us died, you know, that's going to leave the other one in such a financial bind because we got this kid at home that we need to raise, and so there's going to be huge expenses associated with that. So, it's planning, responsible planning for the future. Is what he's talking about here, and taking responsibility for my household and my parents someday. The widow who's really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. And so here's the second question for whether this woman should qualify for financial assistance. Is she godly? It wasn't just anyone that would qualify for help. Apparently, there were some widows that I guess were sleeping around or something. They were living totally ungodly lifestyles, and yet they were coming to the church and asking for money. As we saw a few weeks ago, it looks like some of the false teachers in this church were these old ladies that were going around telling these godless myths, distorting biblical, you know, distorting scripture and telling it their own way according to their own newfound religion. And Paul's like, we don't want to support them. We don't want to subsidize the heretics in our church. He says, give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. No widow may be put on the list unless she is over 60. So he goes back into more qualifications. Apparently they had a list of widows that would get financial assistance. And I was arguing a little bit. It looks like they were giving them some other duties to do as well. But here it says she needs to be over 60. So again, this is the question, does she need it? Apparently younger widows he thought should get married, he's going to say. But also, has she been faithful to her husband? Or literally, is she a one-man woman? Remember the that qualification for elders, one-woman man? It's the same thing, but the language is reversed. I think probably more what he's talking about is sexual self-control here for this woman. Not that she needed to have been married or something like that. But if she was, she'd be faithful. And she's sexually self-controlled now. So is she godly? These same two qualifications, these same two questions. Is she well known for her good deeds? Yeah, you're looking for women that have a good reputation. This sounds a little bit like his requirements for elders, doesn't it? You know, do they have a good reputation? There's certain criteria that are necessary to meet in order to qualify for this assistance. Such as bringing up children, caring for children, whatever. Showing hospitality. Is she kind toward other people and generous? Washing the feet of the Lord's people, you know, maybe literally, like Jesus did for his disciples. I think more likely this would also include other, you know, just doing the menial tasks that nobody wants to do. Is she willing to do that? Like all Christians should be willing to do. Helping those in trouble, devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds, just kind of a catch-all phrase, known for her acts of kindness. So he's trying to get objective here. It's not just, oh, she has a good heart, but also she does good deeds. And that's a reflection of a good heart. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus, they bring judgment on themselves because they've broken their first pledge. So like kind of a negative view of marriage Paul's got there. No, he's going to go on to recommend that they do get married. And that's cool. His point here is, he refers to their first pledge or something like that, the thing they pledged. It looks to me like they were putting these ladies to work in some kind of ministry. It's like they were giving them something to do. They were well-known, godly women. There were needs that needed to be met in this early church. Sick people to be visited, people who were in jail. They needed somebody to visit them. They need, you know, in jail back in the day, they didn't provide, it wasn't like today's modern prisons that have, you know, like cable TV and stuff like that. You know, back then, they didn't even provide food. You had to have somebody show up with food for you, one of your friends, or you could starve to death. And so there were sick people that needed to be visited, Christians who'd been put in prison for their faith that needed to be visited, other tasks that needed to be done. And apparently they had this group of women that they would give work to do. Acts 9:36 may be a case of this. We read about the church there at Joppa that had these old ladies who were doing different good works. And it may be that this was part of, it would make sense that this was part of their social relief program, was also giving them something to do. And so what Paul doesn't want them to do is sign up for this ministry and then quit. Basically abandoning the thing that they had committed to. There probably would have been a training process here and stuff. And, you know, if they do get remarried, that means they probably should have just done that in the first place. And then somebody else could have had their spot. You know, they probably had to turn people away for this program. And so he's like, look, if you're young, if you can still have kids, if you can get remarried, you should do that. You know, there's probably a lot of dudes hanging around, too, that had been widowed as well. Women died in childbirth. There's probably a lot of older people looking to get a spouse in this culture. You know, the older singles ministry probably would have been a lot more popular back then. And maybe they could have remarried and freed up a spot for someone else. But notice the dignity principle here behind how they helped the poor. It wasn't like just show up and get a handout. It was, no, we have significant stuff for you to do. And so any Christian generosity toward the poor should not be done in a way that demeans the poor and makes them feel dependent and makes them feel worthless. You know, there's a certain satisfaction that comes from knowing I've got something significant to do and doing that job. We weren't designed to sit around all day and do nothing. We're designed to work. And that's just how God has made us. And if you've ever been, you know, sat around doing nothing, I remember summers in high school before I was old enough to work were some pretty long, boring, unedifying times. You know, times where I ended up getting into stuff I shouldn't have been getting into. If you've ever been unemployed for a period of time, you just see how you have no energy, you can't do anything. It's not a good place to be. And so we're designed to work, and God, apparently the early church set up these programs in such a way that they had real work to do, and they put these ladies to work, which I think is a real good idea. Dignity. Paul says, besides, these younger women, he says, they get into the habit of being idle, going about from house to house. They're not reliable to do the work that we give them to do. They're lazy. They go from house to house. Not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies, gossips or talkers of nonsense, saying things they ought not to. Well, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but this word busybodies, Craig Keener, He says that a survey of every word in extant Greek literature translated busybodies as those spreading false or improper teaching. It's always negative. And so this was not just neutral. You know, he says in verse 15, some have in fact already turned aside to follow Satan. And so these women that wanted financial assistance, they actually were false teachers. They were following Satan. This was real bad. And Paul's like, no, we're not putting them on the list. No, there's these really nice old ladies here who've been godly and they pray and they do good. And we're going to turn them away so we can fund this false teacher who people feel bad for because she's a widow. He's like, no way. We got to use discernment. We got to use wisdom. This is God's money. And we got to use it wisely. Unfortunately, Christians tend to use God's money in pretty silly ways, pretty frivolous ways, whether it's luxury or just investing in things that are not good. You know, investing in people like this. And just because somebody's poor and asking for money doesn't mean we should give them the money, Paul says. We got to use God's money wisely. And that's, you know, it's like, you know, you think about if you're going to invest your money, you know, your like physical, like U.S. currency or whatever, you're going to invest that in the stock market. You don't just say, well, I'm just going to invest in any company because, you know, what's important is that I'm investing my money, that I'm giving to the stock market. No. You know, what you're looking for is good investments. You know, you're looking for the next, you know, the next Apple, you know, the next Google, the next whatever, the next Starbucks that's really going to yield a good return on that investment. We can yield spiritual returns on our financial investments. That's why Jesus said you need to lay up treasures in heaven. We can take money now that we can't take with us anyway. We can invest it in things that are going to last for eternity. And that's what Paul's calling for here. So he's putting some pressure on false teachers who were receiving assistance from the church. And he's just calling for discernment, wisdom in how you spend God's money. Like I said, there's a lot of waste that goes on under the heading of Christian ministry. So I counsel younger widows to marry, have kids, manage their homes, and give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Yeah. And so he sums up this part of his argument, and he says, so if any woman who is a believer has widows in her care, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them. So he comes back to that point again, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. And so he says, what we really need to do is really help those who are truly in need. Actually helping the truly needy. Not as easy as it sounds. You know, helping the poor sounds like, well, that's easy. You just find some poor people and you give them money. You use your money to help the poor. Well, not so fast. You know, it's a little more complicated than that. And so I wanted to talk just a little bit about our church's philosophy of helping the poor. What is our approach to accomplishing this huge biblical emphasis? This is one of the few things that God says the church should spend its money on, helping the poor. Well, for one thing is that we try to focus on the poorest areas. And so what that means is we do give money, we do spend money on helping the poor here, right here in Columbus. In fact, we've spent millions and millions of dollars over the past couple of decades. I think we're at about a third of a million a year with our inner city ministry, including the school that we've built through Urban Concern. The school's called Harambe Christian School. It's now kindergarten through eighth grade. You know, part of the reason we started that school was because the ministry we were doing down, and we picked one of the poorest parts in Columbus to do that, over in South Linden. After working there for about 15 years, we felt like we're going to need to invest money on education if we're going to really have an impact, if we're really going to affect long-term change. And so there is investment there, and yet the majority of the money we spend helping the poor is spent overseas. In third world countries, on the destitute poor, you know, the poor that would look at the poor in America and be like, wow, you are rich. You know, these are the people that are living on a buck or two a day in other parts of the world. So that's where we've chosen to invest the majority of our dollars in this area. And we've chosen to do it. You know, we do some relief. Like I remember when Hurricane Katrina hit. I remember when a tsunami hit. a couple of years ago over in Southeast Asia. We put a lot of money toward relief efforts. And, you know, when disaster strikes, you got to show up with the relief dollars because people are dying in the tens of thousands of people per day. And yet the majority of our effort is spent on long-term community development, things that are going to bring about social change, economic change, and ultimately, it's got to be change that does not ignore the spiritual element. Here's Robert Lupton's book, Toxic Charity, How Churches and Charities Hurt Those They Help. He says, U.S. missions teams who rushed to Honduras to help rebuild homes destroyed by Hurricane Mitch spent on average $30,000 per home. Homes locals could have built for $3,000 each. Also, have you considered what this does to the local construction economy when you start showing up with free homes? What about the guy that builds homes for a living? You just put him out of a job, didn't you? Did you consider what impact you're having as you rush in with all your money on wrecking people's lives? The money spent by one campus ministry to cover the cost of their Central American missions trip to repaint an orphanage would have been enough to hire two local painters and two new full-time teachers and purchase new uniforms for every student in the school. Missions trips are an area where we need to exercise some discernment. Not all missions trips are created equal. We got to think about the long-term effect that this is going to have. You know, a missions trip that doesn't even screen the people that sign up for it, not good. Africa, check this out, has received $1 trillion in benevolent aid in the last 50 years. And yet, per capita income is now lower. Life expectancy stagnated. Adult literacy is lower. I read one stat that something on the order of 85% of this aid never even reaches the people it's intended to reach because there's so much corruption. So here we are patting ourselves on the back for sending money over. And in reality, it may not have even gotten there at all. If it got there, how do we know it even helped? How do we know it didn't hurt? Maybe they were better off before we even sent our money in there. And so the Bible calls us to generosity and discernment and really helping people. And that help must factor in the spiritual causes of poverty. There is a moral cause behind poverty. It's not just the moral choices of the people that are in poverty, but if you think about the teen mom living in the inner city who's 15 and pregnant, you know, she's basically just doomed herself to not graduating high school and a life of poverty. You know, how did she get in that situation? What about the broken family that led to that life that she was born into? Okay. That's messed up too, and we don't want to sit here self-righteously and just say that the reason people are poor is because they're immoral. No, it's a complicated problem, and God calls on us not to stand back and point at them, but to move in and to understand and to work in ways that really help. K.P. Yohannan, his awesome book, Revolution in World Missions. Yohannan was born into poverty in India, became a Christian, worked for 7 years as a barefoot pastor, traveling from village to village, sleeping in ditches. You know, he was from India, so he knew, you know, which ditches to sleep in at night between villages so you'd stay safe. And then he ended up in the U.S. He ended up getting an education, and now he leads an organization that seeks to help bring the good news of Jesus Christ and poverty assistance to India, mainly. But it's really, his organization is called Gospel for Asia. But look at what he has to say about what he thinks the cause of the poverty is in India. He says, I'm not trying to minimize the social and material needs of the Asian nations, but it is important to reemphasize that Asia's basic problem is a spiritual one. When the Western media focus almost entirely on its problems of hunger, for example, showing pictures of starving children on TV, it is difficult for Americans not to get the false impression that hunger is the biggest problem. But what causes the hunger? Asian Christians know these horrible conditions are only symptoms of the real problem, spiritual bondage. The key factor and the most neglected is understanding India's hunger problem is how its belief system affects food production. Most people know of the sacred cows that roam free, eating tons of grain while nearby people starve. Yeah, it's a sacred animal. And so you've got an abundant food source, the cow, eating another abundant food source, grain. Meanwhile, human beings made in the image of God are starving to death. But a lesser known and more sinister culprit is another animal protected by religious belief, the rat. According to those who believe in reincarnation, the rat must be protected as a likely recipient for a reincarnated soul on its way up the ladder of spiritual evolution to nirvana. Although many Asians reject this seek to poison rats, large-scale efforts of extermination have been thwarted by religious outcry. Rats eat or spoil 20% of India's food grain every year. A recent survey in the wheat-growing district of Hapur in North India revealed an average of 10 rats per house. Of one harvest of cereals in India, including maize, wheat, rice, millet, and so on, a total of 134 million metric tons, the 20% loss from rats would amount to 26.8 million metric tons. The picture becomes more comprehensible by imagining a train of boxcars carrying that amount of grain. With each car holding about 82 metric tons, the train would contain 327,000 cars and stretch for over 3,000 miles, 3,097. The annual food grain loss in India would fill a train longer than the distance between New York and Los Angeles. And so basically what you have to do is you have to take all of the grain, rice, etc., produced by Indian farmers. And the first thing you do is you fill up a train of boxcars, each holding, 82 metric tons. And that train has to stretch from Los Angeles to New York City. And then you take that train and you just drive it right into the ocean. And you say, okay, you guys can eat the rest. And here, this is an animal that's protected by the religious system that many Indians believe in. The devastating effects of the rat in India should make it an object of scorn. Instead, because of the spiritual blindness of the people, the rat is protected, and in some places, like a temple 39 miles north of Bikaner in North India, even worshipped. According to an article in the India Express, hundreds of rats called kabas by the devotees scurry around merrily in the large compound of the temple. The rats are fed on prasad offered by the devotee or by the temple management, bringing food for the rats that should be eaten by people. Legend has it that the fortunes of the community are linked to that of the rats. One has to walk cautiously through the temple compound, for if a rat is crushed to death, it is not only considered a bad omen, but may also invite severe punishment. Clearly, Johannine concludes, the agony we see in the faces of those starving children and beggars is actually caused by centuries of religious slavery. Children starve to death while we make sure not to step on the rats. In my own beloved homeland of India, thousands of lives and billions of dollars go into social programs, education, medical relief efforts every year. Many of the crisis problems that are considered disasters in the U.S. would only be normal everyday living conditions in most of Asia. In fact, when we have disasters in the Orient, the death tolls read like Vietnam War body counts. Asian governments struggle with these tremendous social problems and limited resources, yet despite all of these massive social programs, the problems of hunger, population, and poverty continue to grow. The real culprit is not a person, lack of natural resources, or a system of government. It is spiritual darkness. It thwarts every effort to make progress. It dooms our people to misery, both in this world and in the world to come. And the single most important social reform that can be brought to Asia is the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need the hope and the truth that only the Lord Jesus can provide. Yes. Yes, there is a deeper problem here. Why do you think there's so much poverty in the world? It's because we live in a fallen world. I'm not health and wealth. I'm not like, just believe in Jesus and, you know, all your problems go away. No, there's Christians that are dying in these countries as well. Christians in our own country as well. And yet what he's getting at here is to think we throw more, just throwing more money at it, without also addressing the spiritual causes that perpetuate this, then we're viewing the problem superficially. And so we need wisdom and discernment as we seek to really try to make an impact in this area. And so we're going to accept limitations in the scope, how much of the poor that we help, You know, we're not just going to fly over, you know, the poorest parts of the world and just drop dollar bills from a plane, you know, and just hope they scatter somewhere. You know, we picked one certain area in Columbus to focus on. We picked a handful of fields overseas to focus on. We want to help in ways that really help. Help in ways that really help. You know, think about it. Here's one question we can ask in my efforts to help the poor. Is my help keeping them helpless? And if so, is that helping? That doesn't sound very helpful. I'm using the word help a lot here. Sometimes it means letting natural consequences run their course. I'm not saying we're heartless or that this is what we always do, but Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, those unwilling to work will not get to eat. That's my policy. You know, there should be something tied to work. And if people just refuse to take any action steps on their behalf, then, you know, maybe we are actually doing more harm than good by reinforcing that wrong behavior. You know, I was always confused about homeless people. And I don't think it's wrong to give money to homeless people or whatever. But what I started doing is I started printing these out from columbushomeless.org. It's basically a card that's got numbers for homeless shelters, numbers for different social services, places to get free meals, places to get free health care. And I'd rather give one of these out than money to a homeless person. I think it's pretty interesting, too, if you look down this list. You know, you look at the health care. You look at these organizations. Something like 80 or 90% of these organizations, these are clinics and centers run by churches, run by Christians. You look at the hospitals in town, Riverside Methodist, Mount Carmel, you know, places like these are biblical names. These are places that were started by Christians. And Christians have a reputation for this. You know, where are the atheist groups on this healthcare list? You know, the free meal list, same thing. 90% of them are run by Christians. And again, this is short-term relief. That shouldn't be all we do. But it's something. And hopefully there's something else going along with this healthcare. You know, with our health clinics that we run, you know, they don't just get help, you know, prescription for what they need, help getting this thing looked at, but they also get an explanation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We've won many people to Christ. And when they come in to get their body healed and they go away, and their soul has received forgiveness. Bailing out irresponsible Christians, you know, the roommate that's always asking for help and stuff and always asking for money. We got to discern, is this irresponsibility? Is this, you know, how can I help in such a way that really helps? What can I realistically expect from this person? You know, it's not that we expect them to do everything necessarily, but can I expect anything? Are they doing their part? And maybe I could meet them halfway. We're trying to help people grow and reach a point of independence. We don't want people dependent on us. We ultimately want them to live victorious lives where they're not, where they can actually, instead of receiving, they can actually be givers and helpers of other people. A few other things, values we really have embraced when it comes to helping the poor. One is transparency and accountability. And you can see, you know, the scandals that rock evangelical churches. You know, these are scandals that oftentimes are related to secrecy about finances. Churches don't have to disclose their finances because of separation of church and state. And so we practice an open book policy where you can see, I guess you can't see who's giving money to the church and how much, but at any time you can see any level of detail as to how Zeno spends its money. Also, you know, you can see Paul even talking about this in verse 7. He says, I'm telling you this so that we'll all be above reproach here, so nobody will be open to accusation. Even this list, it looks like this was a public thing. He's trying to come up with standards so that people know how to get on this list and so there's not favoritism or secrecy when it comes to getting onto this list. And finally, we try to become more and more generous every single year. You know, we've had a number of decades to work up to the level of generosity that we're at. But, you know, we basically are in a church where this is what our budget looks like. Over a third, we're talking over $2 million at this point, of money in Xenos that gets spent goes toward missions and the poor. This would be the poor overseas and the poor here. And so I love the fact that we've got such a generous church, and each year we try to stretch that a little bit more. And I hope that we will keep up our generosity as a church. I hope that that our generation, this next generation, will outshine the one that went before us in generosity. But that's not all the church should spend its money on. There's another thing he says too. He says the elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. And so we need to help the poor with our money, and we need to pay the leaders. That's the other thing that the church should do with its money. You know, most of the leaders in the church will be volunteers. You know, I mean, that was my basic plan. I mean, I liked the idea of maybe working for the church someday in a role like this, but I basically was like, I'm going to get a job. I had a master's degree in software engineering, and I had a good job, and I was working my way up in my company and stuff. I was on leadership track. But then at a certain point, they came to me and they were like, hey, our ministry has grown. We think God is calling you into leadership here. You wanted to leave your job and take on a position here with the church. And I thought about it and I determined, you know, I know it's going to be a lot less money than I would make as a software engineer over the course of my life. And yet I was like, if this is what God wants me to do, then I'm going to trust God to take care of me and my family's financial needs. And I'm totally, totally willing and excited to do this. You know, like I said, it was something I did want to do, but it's kind of a difficult decision to leave your career, the thing you've invested. At that point, it was between, you know, undergrad and grad school and working. It was close to 10 years at that point. And so there will be a case eventually where it becomes necessary to pay a small percentage of people. You know, we've tried to have volunteers, CT teachers, and it wasn't very good. And so, in fact, our church didn't even have any paid staff for the first decade of its existence. The church was up over 1,000 people. They had no paid staff. They owned no buildings. You know, if people felt like giving some money, they'd take it and try and give it to good use. But, you know, you get to a certain size and the demand becomes such that, you know, basically the leaders of our church were like, look, we're trying to run our business we started and lead the church. And it's, you know, our families are paying the price here. We can't do this anymore. And so they decided to start paying leaders. Eventually, you know, our church had been around for 25 years and was up at 4,000 people before they finally bought a building. They were renting a warehouse up until then and some other office spaces. They finally paid to build a building, and that was the right move. And so there are some expenses for leaders who devote their full time to preaching and teaching and leading the church. There's also other expenses, like, you know, back in the early church, they didn't have, you know, projectors, sound systems. But we feel like those are useful. They didn't have heat or air conditioning or electricity bills, really. But we think electricity is pretty useful for running the church. Computers, accountants. You know, there's a lot of money running through here, and so we've paid people to keep track of all the money and make sure it's documented and going to the right places. So there is some staff. There are some expenses that the church needs to pay for just for the basic operations of its ministry. But we need to be selective. Paul says, you know, it's not that you pay everybody, certainly not the false teachers. But he's saying, no, you need to pay those who work hard at this, those who God has raised up. He already gave the qualifications for elders in this church. And so we need to be selective in who we pay. It's kind of like with the poor, too. The scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. That's the Old Testament law. Stingy ox owners, I guess, when it came time for harvest, if they had a lot of grain that needed threshed, they would put a stone behind the ox and have him walk in a circle around the grain. And the ones that were stingy would have put a muzzle on the ox so the ox could not reach down and chomp on some grain when he got hungry after all this hard work. And God says, we're kind to animals around here, okay? Don't muzzle the ox, at least not while it's threshing. It's all-you-can-eat buffet when you're threshing the grain, okay? But he also says the worker deserves his wages. He quotes that as scripture, even though it's the New Testament, thus showing they viewed the writings of the apostles as scripture. This is a quote from Jesus. Jesus said, in the Old Testament, there were certain staff members that needed to be paid. It's the same way in my new plan. And the worker is worthy of his wages. Now, the pay should be modest, not extravagant. In fact, our elders have also taken a pledge of generosity where we pledge to a higher giving percentage than the rest of the church. 10%, which is still, I think, pretty low. But 10% to the main giving to Xenos, plus we all give to missions and other things on top of that, other causes. Also, there's like a total household income cap for elders where if you get over a certain point, you give all the rest of it away. I'm not sure what it is, and part of that's because my household is nowhere near that cap. So it's not something I have to worry about. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. This is part of honoring our elders. Not just paying them, but also, leaders get tons of accusation. Basically, if you're a leader, I was telling some guys recently, I basically know that stepping forward as a leader in God's church, it's like any authority issue that anybody has, it's going to find some way to come out on me. You know, any dad issues that anybody has, any issues people have with their parents, somehow that's going to make its way out onto Christian leaders. And that just comes with the territory. That's fine. And I've seen a lot of people work through all that, and some of them are my closest friends and stuff, but a leader's going to get accusation. They're saying unpopular things. And so what we need to do is, the elders, if they've got trusted character, they should get the benefit of the doubt. You know, if somebody comes up and makes some crazy accusation against an elder, it's like, well, in our church, we would investigate that for sure. But we'd need a couple of witnesses to override the elder's word against the member's word. The elders who are sinning, reprove before everyone so the others may take warning. So we do need accountability for leaders, and we've got to, if a charge is brought against an elder in this church, we take it very seriously, we investigate it, and then we report back on what we found. And Paul says, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. In other words, Timothy, no looking the other way because these elders are your friend. I've seen leadership scandals covered up. Affairs and whatnot. I've heard of these in other churches where they were covered up because they were worried it might hurt people's faith if they found out that their leader had an affair. What would it do to the faith of the people in this church? Well, maybe that leader should have thought about that before they had the affair. Maybe they should have thought of that before they got into that gross, serious sin. And so, we've got to be without partiality. We have to hold our leaders accountable. Think how much disgrace has come upon the church because this has been neglected. And he says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. And so laying on of hands, recognizing elders, he says, we need caution and discernment. Be sure God is raising this person up before you recognize them as an elder. If in doubt, err on the side of waiting. You know, part of what he's saying here is if we raise people up too early, we become partly responsible for the damage that they do as a leader. Also, it's pretty painful to step somebody out of leadership. I've had to do that many times with leaders, and it's really painful. You don't want to do that to people. You don't want to put them in a place God's not raising them up into. And that's why he says 1 Timothy 5:24, the sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. And so some people's sins are obvious. Some takes a little longer to come out. That's why you need to give it some time, Timothy. In the same way, good deeds are obvious. And even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. And so waiting, God's going to make it clear if this person should be raised up or not. Finally, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. So leadership is stressful, Timothy, so find some ways to manage it. Whether this medicinal alcohol or it looks more like just Timothy needing to relax a little bit and not go the way of the ascetics, we got to find ways to deal with stress and certainly not drunkenness or overuse or dependence on alcohol or whatever, but finding ways to relax. Also, let's not forget that leaders are real people. There's a tremendous strain and toil that leadership puts on you. And they're going to make mistakes. They're fragile. They're fallen. And so let's keep that in mind as we view our leaders. All right, quickly, a few conclusions then. How a church uses its money is a powerful statement of its values. It needs to pay its leaders and other operating expenses. It needs to help the poor, especially its own, including the spiritual needs of the poor. And in this church, we give you a chance to help. If you join our fiscal support team, which means you're pledging at least 3% the first year and 5% after that, you actually get a vote. The elders come up with a ballot, and you guys get to vote on how much of a raise the staff gets, which of these really good things we're going to fund and which of these things we're not going to fund. And, you know, you guys get to share in a little bit of our pain that we feel every year in deciding how the church should spend its money. How tragic would it be to squander God's money on luxurious items, on foolish ministries that aren't bearing any fruit, on things that are going to rob the people of God and bring disgrace upon his church and upon his name? That would be awful. And at the same time, how awesome would it be to use God's money wisely and as a witness, as a statement of God's love and God's generosity?
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.